Let us turn again to the book of Genesis, and turning once again to Genesis chapter 1. We've been looking at this chapter for the past couple of Wednesdays. We looked at verse 1, the opening statement, God the Creator, and we looked at the chapter just in general outline last Wednesday, giving a very generalized comment about creation. We come once again to this chapter, and I want us to concentrate our minds on verse number 3. And we read there, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Now, in this verse, we have the first spoken words of the whole scripture. God begins to speak in this verse. Up until this point, we have no record of God saying anything, but here God begins to speak, and it is a command that God gives, and the command is, "Let there be light," and there was light. And what we have here is an indication that the very first thing that God requires for our world, for our life generally, because it is evident from the narrative in Genesis chapter 1 that God is preparing a place for man, and that is why this chapter in Genesis is geocentric. That means centered upon this particular world. This chapter does not teach for one moment, as far as I am aware, that the earth is the center of the creation. There are some, even to this day, who make that point. I don't think it is a well-founded belief, either scripturally or scientifically, and that is not really what the emphasis is in this chapter. The scripture is concerned to let us know that God made everything, but it is particularly interested to let us know that he made this world, and so the details concerning creation are not as to how he made the heavens, but how he made the earth. And so the rest of the chapter, by and large, with the exception of from verse 14 and following, and even there, there's an earth-centered interest, but the rest of the chapter is focused very firmly upon the earth. And when we, in verse 3 here, are being reminded that the first thing that God requires for us is that there be light, that here we are being reminded that God requires light not only for life, but especially for the life of man. And so in this preparatory process of creation, creating a place that is fit for man, the very first thing is light itself. Without light, there can be no human life upon the earth. This is the general principle. There's more to it, indeed, than that. But that is the fundamental emphasis here. And here is God's own priority for our world. He desires that this world be a world of light. And everything else that we find concerning the creative process, God speaks, and it is done. And everything else is indeed a creation that is formed in the midst of light. The rest of the creation does not take place in darkness. The creation takes place in the blaze of light of indeed the first day. And this is fundamental to God's dealing with this world and with us in the world, as indeed we shall see. So this is the very first thing, and surely it is showing God's priority. And when this commandment or command that there be light, when this is recorded for us in the scripture, it is intended that we know something about God himself. It's intended that we know something about God's interest in our world, and that God doesn't do things in the darkness. God, in a sense, does not hide what he does from us. There is a general principle here. When God says, "Let there be light," we are being told a great deal about God. We're being told a great deal about ourselves, And one of the things is that in relationship to the creation that he's made, especially to man, God has, in a sense, got nothing to hide. This is not some secret religion that is being spoken of in the Scripture. The Scripture makes it very clear that God reveals, God speaks, he explains himself to us. And indeed, if we look at the Scripture carefully, I've emphasized this before, if we look at the Scripture narrative carefully, we will find that God really doesn't do anything, at least he doesn't do anything that is in the big picture, in fact, without telling his people about it. He tells us what he is like. He tells us what he is going to do, indeed what he's going to do. And we have examples of that. For example, the Lord told his people, the people of Israel, before they went into the promised land, he told them that if they obeyed him, all would be well with them, and if they disobeyed him, he would cast them out of the land. And he did exactly that. He told Abraham, away back, you remember, that his descendants, who would be a great multitude, but that they would be in a foreign land, and that there would be slaves in that land for over 400 years. And it came to pass. And the Lord reminded Abraham that in that time period of after 400 years, he would come and visit them and take them out of that land of Egypt. And it came to pass. He tells us of the exile. He told his people through the prophet Jeremiah that when they were going to be carried away into exile, that this was not going to be a permanent exile, that he was going to come back, indeed, that he was going to visit them and come back and take them back until and after 70 years. And the coming of Christ is quite accurately foretold in the prophecy of Daniel. So the Lord doesn't, as it were, hide from us what he does. He tells us what he has done, what he is in the process of doing, and he tells us what it is that he is going to do. That is why we have such an interest, not only in the first coming of Christ, which came according to the fullness of time, but why we also have such an interest as Christians in the second coming, which likewise will come in the fullness of the time, because God has said so according to his promise. We look for a new heaven and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. So here we have a picture of God at the very beginning, reminding us that what he does openly. And before he, as it were, separates days from days, dry land from water, makes animal and plant life, it is all done in the blaze of the first light of the first day. So here we have God speaking, and it is the first word, and it concerns light. Now, there are several ways that we can apply this, and we can apply it biblically in the way that the Scripture itself applies this general principle that God speaks of here, let there be light. It applies, obviously, first of all, in terms of the actual creation itself. It takes place, we are told, on the first day. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. And that was all that was done on the first day. There was a separation between the two portions of the first day. One portion was called night, one portion was called day. And here we have something that is really quite mysterious, and something that is open to a lot of discussion and a lot of misunderstanding. Now, we don't know, quite frankly, because the Bible doesn't tell us, we don't know exactly what source this light had, for the simple reason that at verse 14, we are told of the heavenly bodies that give light upon the earth not being created until the fourth day. We're told at verse 14, and God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights. And here we have the sun and the moon referred to because of their bearing light upon the earth. That's all that this language means. This is not some gross, primitive confusion as some would try to make out, that the primitives and that the Hebrews and that Moses believed that the moon had some kind of light of its own. That is not what is being referred to at all. This passage is simply giving a description that, looking at it from the earth, God made two heavenly bodies that were closely connected with our place in space, and they both were able to shed light upon the earth. That's all that is being spoken of here. But we are being told that the sun and the moon were not made or created until the fourth day. We're told God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also, and that's almost just as an aside comment, but it is full of significance. So we are not led to understand here specifically what this light was that was before the fourth day. It is evident that it wasn't solar light, because as far as if we take this narrative at its obvious facial meaning, the sun was not yet created. And whatever this light was, it wasn't a solar light. And there are all kinds of speculations, and some of them are quite interesting, as to where this light came from. We don't know, except that God in some way created light that was quite apart from the solar light with which we are well acquainted today. And that means that these days were not just exactly the same kinds of days as we have, because the very light that lightened up the days was not exactly the same as we are acquainted with in the world as it is presently constituted. And again, this comment about light is one that those who believe in the Big Bang theory of the origin of our universe hold on to, because the theory is, of course, as you know, that at one stage round about 13 or 14 billion years or so ago, so the theory goes, that all the matter that our universe is composed of was once concentrated in a vast, highly concentrated cosmic egg, and it exploded, and it exploded with a great flash of light. And I'm in process of reading a book at the present time which in fact takes this particular point of view. And it goes into quite a bit of detail about how there was this great light. And the argument is, of course, well, this fits into the first chapter in the book of Genesis, because creation began with a light. Well, actually, creation did not begin with the light. The light is subsequent, according to the narrative here in Genesis. The light is not the beginning of creation. The earth actually was created before this light was created. Verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So creation did not begin with the light. This command for light to shine was something that was subsequent to that initial primordial creation that we have recorded for us in verses 1 and 2. But here we do have something that is emphasized throughout the Scripture, and that is that the very creation itself, according to the Bible, the creation itself declares the glory of God. Because God has shed light upon the creation, we are able to understand something about God. Psalm number 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. And then the psalmist just doesn't leave it at that. He goes on to speak about the sun making its orbit as a strong man, as it were, running his race. And so the psalmist immediately is reminding us in Psalm number 19, it's not just the creation generalized, it is the creation in terms of its light-bearing capacity that peculiarly is pointing to something about God. It is pointing to the fact that God himself is a God who dwells in light. That seems to be the picture that the psalmist has in mind, particularly concerning the glory of God. What kind of God is he? Well, he's a God who in some way is understood in the light of the sun moving across the heavens. Now, it is highly symbolic language, we know, but it is language that must mean something. And if it means anything at all, it is pointing us to something that is accurate about God, and something that is brought out over and over again in the Scriptures, that God dwells in light that is unapproachable. And we have quite a number of places where we are told that God is light, and that one of the symbols for God, in fact, is light. We can think, for example, of the time of the Exodus, when the people of Israel left Egypt, you may remember how the Lord appeared to them in two rather mysterious appearances, a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. And the idea is that God dwells in the cloud. He is a God who reveals himself, and yet he is still mysterious because you can't see into the cloud. But nonetheless, he lightens up the darkness. And wherever the pillar of cloud or fire went, the Israelites had to go. And when it stopped, they stopped. And when it camped, then they had to camp round about the pillar of fire by night and pillar of cloud by day. And there you have a pictorial emblem of God in the midst of his people. And one of the ways in which he reveals himself is that he dwells indeed in light. And you have this in the Psalms in quite a number of places. Psalm 27, for example, "The Lord is my light and saving health." And you find, if you look up a concordance, and you can do this for your own searching out, and you will find that God is spoken of very frequently in the Scriptures as one who is himself light. And the idea of God dwelling in light and expressing himself in light means, of course, that in him there is no darkness, there are no shadows, there are no devious parts to God. What he does above board. There's a sense in which he has got nothing to hide, and he is examinable in that sense. We are not saying that God is totally indeed examined by us. We're not even suggesting that. But what we are saying is that there is no deviance. He has nothing to hide. Everything that he says and everything that he does is open to scrutiny, and we will never find fault with any aspect of his character. And that is why the Apostle John, for example, speaks of God is light. God is not only love, God is light. And to have fellowship with God, we need to walk in the light as he is in the light. And it's all here contained in this very idea that the heavens themselves, the whole of creation, declares the glory of God. But of course, when we are being told here specifically, when God said, "Let there be light," it means that there is light upon the earth, and you and I can only live properly in the light. Apparently, so we understand, there are some forms of life which don't need light and indeed would shrivel up if they were exposed to light. Apparently, experiments have been done concerning these various forms of life. But by and large, light is essential for life as we normally understand it and experience it. We need light, and God is making a gracious provision for us in the creation, but he is also revealing something of himself in the creation. He is saying that he himself is light, and this light is an expression, in a sense, of what God is as well as what God does. So that's the first way that we can understand this, "Let there be light." But when we look at the Scriptures, we find that the Bible looks below the surface of things. The Bible just doesn't really leave its message lying on the surface. And when we were reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, for example, as we shall see later on, hopefully, the Apostle Paul, he actually quotes this text in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 when he says, "God who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness has shined in our hearts." Paul is in fact referring to this very text that we have this evening. And Paul is saying that something analogous to what God said in the beginning when God began to speak, something analogous to that takes place in the life of his people. So as far as the Scriptures are concerned, we can look at this text not simply in the sense of its historical and creative importance, but in the sense in which the Bible looks at the way that God deals with us in the world, and we can apply the principle of this text to different aspects of biblical teaching. Now you might say, "Well, what are you getting at? What do you mean by these statements?" Well, not only does this "let there be light" apply to creation, but it also applies surely in terms of the fact that God gives to us a revelation of himself, not only in that the heavens declare his glory — that's natural revelation, as the theologians call it — but there is also such a thing as special revelation, where God reveals himself in his word. And again, even the psalmist makes that point. The heavens declare the glory of God. That's one thing, but it is the law of the Lord that makes the wise, indeed, that makes the simple wise. There are many things that we could not know about God simply by looking at the sun and the created order. But the law of the Lord is His revelation. And it is that revealed light in the Scripture that makes us wise unto salvation. And we have many references in the Scriptures themselves to the fact that the Bible, in effect, is God saying in the Scriptures, let there be light. It's not just that He's going to have light for man to live by in the creation. He knows that men's minds are darkened. And the fact is, we do not respond properly to the light that is in the creation. And therefore, God gives us another revelation, a special revelation in the Scriptures. And that revelation is described, in fact, as light coming into our darkness. We have this, for example, in Psalm 119, verse 105, verse 130, and there are other places where the psalmist there speaks of the word of the Lord giving light. Thy word is the light to my feet. It is like a lamp unto my path. And the psalmist there looks into the Scripture and he sees light. He sees the light of God's word. And God is speaking to the psalmist. And the light in the psalmist's mind concerning salvation that makes him wiser than his foes, that makes him wiser than the ancients, is because in the Scriptures, the written word, God in fact is saying to the psalmist, let there be light. And we have this in quite a number of places. Psalm 43 that we were reading together, where the psalmist there, as a true Christian believer, he is under some dark experience, and he seems to be walking in darkness for a while, and yet his prayer to the Lord is, send forth thy light and thy truth. Now, what does the psalmist mean there? Is he asking for some special little revelation for himself? Well, he may well be, but I don't think that he is. I think that he is asking for understanding from the Scriptures, because by the time the psalmists were writing, there was plenty of Scriptures available for them. And the psalmist there is separated from the word, or from the people of God, it seems, and from the temple, and from whatever privileges of public worship were available. But he is a man, nonetheless, who can have recourse to the Scriptures. And he can go to the Scriptures. And out of the Scriptures, God's light can shine into his heart. And so even as a saint of God, the people of God can find light in the Holy Scripture. And it is true for us, as it is true for the psalmist of old. Thy word gives light. It gives light into our soul. And you and I are to read the Scriptures in that light, if I may say so. We are to see this word not simply as the opinions of the ancient Hebrews recording their experiences or their thoughts concerning God, because that is not what this Bible is all about. The Bible is God saying to us in written form, let there be light. And I'm emphasizing that because there are increasingly in the church today men who are trying to tell us that what we have in the Scriptures, especially the Old Testament Scriptures, and especially in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, is men groping after truth. And we find that even good men sometimes say, the Hebrews thought of God. This is how the Hebrews thought. The Hebrews thought of God no differently to any other ancient nation. The Scripture says that. They were not particularly enlightened. What is the privilege that the Hebrews had, the Jews had, above all other people? Paul tells us they had the oracles of God. That's what made the difference. It wasn't that they, by some natural genetic inheritance, were monotheists, or that they had a higher view of things divine than other people. They were as dark and as hard and stiff-necked and as given to idolatry and immorality as anybody else. The only distinction, but the primary difference between them and others is that God gave them His statutes. And God said to His people in the Old Testament, let there be light amongst you. They were to be the light amongst the nations. And where was their light going to come from? It wasn't some inner light that they would have by nature. It was the objective light of written Scriptures. God spoke to the prophets and they wrote down what God would have them write down for His people then and generations to come. They wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. according to the Scripture. So what we have in the Bible is God saying essentially the same kind of thing as he says in Genesis chapter 1 at verse 3, let there be light. So this applies to creation, this principle of light from God. It applies in creation, it applies in the Scriptures, it also applies in the incarnation of Christ. Because his coming into the world is spoken of as light coming into the world. The light in him was the light. The light was the light. The life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness cannot put it out. What does John the Apostle mean when he says that in the opening chapter of the Gospel of John? He means that Christianity has come with Christ. Christianity is light in a dark, dark world, spiritually dark world. And Christianity is it's not an addition to the Scriptures, but it is the fullness of the Scriptures. Christ incarnate is the fullness of the Word. That is why he is called the Word. The Word became flesh. Not just written, but God speaking to men becomes flesh in the person of his own Son. And that is why Jesus can say to his disciples in John chapter 8 at verse 12, I am the light of the world, and he who follows after me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That is why in Matthew chapter 4, when Christ begins his great Galilean ministry, Matthew chapter 4, we are told that this is the fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah. The people that sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the shadow of death, light has dawned. What is the Apostle Matthew saying? He is saying that when Christ came, light came, because Christ is the light of God. He is the very image of God. God is light. Christ is light, because he is the exact replica of that at a future date. But the point is, we are not the exact likeness of God. But Jesus Christ is the exact likeness of God to the degree that he could tell his disciples in John 14, he who has seen me hath seen the Father. Now there's a sense in which those who have seen him have not seen the Father. They've seen the Son. But they have seen essentially what the Father is like. Because just as the Son is like the Father, so the Father also is like the Son. So let there be light. It applies in creation. It applies in the revelation that God has given to us in his Word. The Word gives light. Jesus Christ is the final revelation of the light of God. But there's another way in which we can apply this. And that is the way that the Apostle Paul applies it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We are on safe ground when we interpret the Scriptures by their own interpretation. And we would not dare to go as far as these things, except that the Scripture encourages us to go as far as we are going. And Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6 says, God who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness has shined in our hearts. What is the beginning of the new creation that Paul speaks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? It is, in a sense, similar to the first creation. Just as in the beginning God said, let there be light, and out of the the earth, which was without form and void, and it wasn't in the that beautified cosmos state that it became the thing that was very good when God had formed and fashioned it. What is the beginning? It's light. What is the beginning of the new creation? When you and I experience Christian conversion, what actually happens to us? Well, Paul tells us. And as I say, I wouldn't say this unless Paul said it. Paul tells us that what happens is that God says, let there be light. And God doesn't stand, as it were, and speak, and something happens divorced from God. It is that the God who in the beginning commanded the light to shine out of the darkness has himself shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What do we see? What does Christian conversion consist of? It consists of the illumination of the mind, the renewing of the mind. Christian conversion is a turnabout in our thinking. We begin to see things that we never saw before. And why do we see them? We see them because God shines light within our heart, and we begin to see what was always there, but we just didn't have eyes to see it. We are like the man in the Gospel of John who said to those who would question him, "One thing I know, I don't know everything that's happened to me, but one thing I know, once I was blind and now I see. Once I couldn't see anything." These things were there. His sight didn't add or as it were, place things. They were there all the time. And the Gospel is there all the time. The reality of biblical truth is before the whole world, but they don't see it because the God of this world has blinded the minds of those that don't believe in Christ. But God corrects that by giving divine illumination. And the first thing we see, Christian conversion, when we open our eyes to see, the first thing we see is something of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that is why every true Christian believes in the deity of Christ. I'm not saying that we understand it, we don't. But in some glimmer, we believe that Jesus is God. And it might be that we don't even know fully what it is we are believing, but nonetheless, we believe it. We don't have to understand the intricacies of everything that we see. You and I look at many things, and we admire them, and we don't know how they're working. But that doesn't matter. They're there. We see them. We appreciate them. And in the same way, we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And it may be that we don't know all that it means, but we do know this. We see it, and we fall in love with it, and we want to have more of it. And we see the glory of God and the grace of God, because the grace of God is the face of Jesus Christ. And we recognize that God is good and that God is gracious. And before we were enlightened and when our minds were darkened, we hated God. We were suspicious of God. We were like Adam and Eve in the garden. We were fleeing from His presence, and we would hide ourselves from Him and wish to have nothing to do with Him, and that we would wish that He would leave us alone. But when our eyes are opened, the last thing we want is for Him to leave us alone. We want Him never to leave us alone. And the dread of every Christian heart is that God would leave us alone. My prayer, and I trust your prayer often, is, "Lord, never leave me," because we would leave Him left to ourselves. And our prayer has to be that He would never leave us and never forsake us. And Cromwell's prayer, you remember that famous prayer going into battle one time, very useful. And he says, "Lord, if this day I forget Thee, do not Thou forget me." Now, I think that's an eminently biblical prayer to pray, and it makes good and orthodox theology, because that is the heart of a Christian's desire, because we have seen the glory and the grace of God. And we also, when we are illuminated, by the way, we see ourselves, we see the gravity of our own sin, but that's another story. So this principle, "Let there be light," God speaks, these are His first words. They apply to creation, they apply to revelation in Scripture, they apply to the incarnation of Christ, they apply to the conversion of every Christian believer. But there's a final issue, and we'll just comment on it before we close. And that is that when God says, "Let there be light," it means not only let there be light in the minds and the understanding of His people, but we are the light of the world. We now become the light of the world. Christ is not here in this world in the body, but He is here in this world in His people. And that is why in Matthew 5 He tells His church, "You are the light of the world. Let your light therefore shine." Let there be light from Christians. Let your light so shine. Let us not hide our light under a bushel and live as the world. Let us be as lights set upon a hilltop. Because how is this world? It's not going to read the Bible. It's not particularly going to come to church. Most people who ever become Christians are either brought up in Christian homes, where again they're under the influence of Christian people, or they are converted to Christ because they meet Christians. And in some way these Christians invite them to the Word, they invite them to church, and they become converted. The point is, there is to be outreach. The people of God are to be outreaching and to be shedding forth the light. And that's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. "Do all things without grumbling and complaining, that you may be the children of God, lights in a dark, shining forth as lights in a dark and perverse generation. So here we have God's primary desire for his world. It is that the world be a world of light, creative, natural light, revelation of truth. The world should know it, illuminated concerning Christ, and shedding forth that light to those who are around us. Because when Jesus says, "You are the light of the world," he means you are the only light of the world. There is no other light. And if our light will not shine, then the world is left in darkness, unless it opens the pages of the book, because it sees the creative light, it sees the creation, but it doesn't read that book of natural revelation properly. The natural man is blinded, and he needs more than just the light of creation to understand the great truths of God. God is light. God is love. And here at the beginning, God is telling us a great deal about himself, as he does in the whole of the Scriptures. May God bless his word to us.